Hey, good morning again. If I've not met you yet, my name is Justin. I pastor this church, and it's our hope and privilege and mission and desire is to help every single person in this room follow Jesus, build relationships, and discover your purpose. Well, did you know that conflict is not always bad? For the longest time, I thought any kind of conflict was bad, right? If you had conflict with someone or with an organization or even with yourself, it was bad. But years later, with some mentor and some coaching and some experience, someone told me that conflict is not always bad. Like, it actually can be a good thing. And I had a perspective shift. And I learned that actually conflict led to a lot of the good things that we're benefiting now. For example, we would not be Protestants had there never been such thing as Martin Luther having conflict with the Catholic Church, right? There he is. That is conflict that led to a good thing. Also, we would not have the country that we have today if we didn't start off with conflict, like the Boston Massacre, right? Conflict can lead to good things. Now, why am I telling you that? I share that because I want to talk about shifting another perspective today that we may have come to thinking, oh, I don't understand that, or I may have one assumption about this thing. But if we shift our perspective about something that we're commonly familiar with, I believe we're going to have some greater depth and actually a really good thing will emerge. And that big perspective shift is thinking differently about the Ten Commandments. And today's big idea is this. We're going to be studying the Ten Commandments today, but not in the way that you think. And today's big idea is the greater meaning behind the law of God, which is the Ten Commandments, is knowing the God of the law. Do you see the difference? The greater meaning behind the law of God is knowing the God of the law. It's not uncommon to see the laws as simply something maybe stuffy or old, or, hey, that was just for the Old Testament. Or maybe you have more of a common thing, or these are just the things that I'm not supposed to do. Maybe you have a positive thing in that way of saying, okay, these are the things I'm not supposed to do because God wants to prevent me from being harmed. Or maybe you have a negative view of seeing these things and you're saying, well, these are the things that God just doesn't want me to do or not or do because he just wants to ruin my fun and he wants to lead me to have a really boring life, okay? Whatever your thoughts are, I want all of us to see them in a new way. I want all of us to have a shift in perspective when it comes to the Ten Commandments. And rather than seeing so much the what's, like what is the law today, I want us to see the who behind the law. Who is behind it, right? And I believe the law is more for us to know, understand, and love God intimately for who he is first, not what he is saying. Does that make sense? For us to really appreciate what he's saying, we got to know who is behind the what. The law and the Ten Commandments is basically God's fingerprints, his DNA, his essence, his attributes. And they're going to tell us a lot about him. Why is this important? Ephesians 5:1, which is a book in the New Testament, says this: therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. How can we be imitators of God if we don't know the attributes of God? If we're commanded to imitate him and we don't know what he's like, then how can we imitate him? And so today we're going to look at the commandments and go beyond the surface of what and look at the who. And from there, we're going to respond with shared values as imitators of God. That's where we're going. So real quick, if you have your Bibles or the blue Deuteronomy on page 28, we're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 5, starting in verse 1. And we continue this series called First Things First, which is essentially the introductory things to the Israelites, this new generation of Israelites. It's 40 years later after wandering through the desert. And they're wandering, and now they're on the outskirts of the promised land. And the people that Moses is talking to, or the children of the people who first left Israel. And so basically, his talk is not something new. It's just recasting, retelling what their parents knew. And this whole book is basically like an introductory class to the freshman class. It's assimilation of, hey, this is what you know as you're about to enter high school, aka the promised land. So we're going to read Deuteronomy chapter 5, starting in verse 1 all the way to verse 6. Moses summoned all of Israel and said to them, Israel, listen to the statutes and ordinances I am proclaiming as you hear them today. Learn and follow them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. That's also Mount Sinai. He did not make this covenant with our ancestors, but with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face from the fire on the mountain. At that time, I was standing between the Lord and you to report the word of the Lord to you, because you were afraid of the fire and did not want to go up to the mountain. And he said this, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land, out of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. So what this first few verses is saying is, you who are listening to this, the Ten Commandments, or the law that God originally gave to your ancestors, was just not for them. It's for you. And this new generation that I'm talking to, you need to live this out. Listen carefully and obey and observe. But verse 6 is the key part. The key part. Before he lists out the commandments, he says this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. And the first attribute that I want you to see is not God's laws or what he's saying or his rules. What I want you to see is God's grace is the start of the law. Before he says what, he's telling you why you should do it, and it's his grace. And basically, he's recognizing and casting them to remember what he did 40 years ago. When I brought you out of Egypt, when I rescued you from slavery, I rescued you. You crossed the Red Sea. I brought you up to the promised land, but you disobeyed. You didn't want to go in, and so I led you to wander. But what I want you to see, Israel, through the voice of Moses, is my grace. Before you do, I want you to remember what I've done. And that is what Moses is doing. In other words, God's grace is the start of the law. It's his grace. And to properly appreciate that, or even to begin, we can fulfill the law. We've got to look upon his grace. Before we can do, we've got to remember what's been done. Why is this an important place to start? Do's and don'ts, laws and regulations cannot transform a heart. They cannot. I love when Congress tries to legislate morality when a bad thing happens. And I'm like, well, that's great. It's a great place to start. But laws cannot change the heart. God's grace changes hearts. And here's a young picture of myself at age 14. Can you believe that's me? Acne and all. At age 14, I was raised by grandmother from birth. And that's when I became a believer. But before I was a believer, I lived in a strict home. There was rules, there was do's and don'ts, and just kind of a law to follow. Grandma was, she came from a different generation. She was part of the greatest generation where you had rules. And no matter how many rules were there, I still disobeyed. I didn't have a desire to do the right thing. But when I became a Christian at 14, when God fell on my life and I was changed forever, his grace was the thing that prompted me and changed my desires to see the do's and don'ts that I was raised with, and I had a new desire to do them. A new desire to do them. It was the grace of God that prompted me to want to do the right thing. And the same thing is true for us. The do's and the don'ts are impossible to live by long term if we haven't had grace prompt us to do them first. The way to a life living out the ways of God and obedience is resting upon grace, not trying to grit it out. Do you see the difference? Now, the latter behavior, trying to grit things out, is not a bad thing. Living godly or trying to do the right thing by your own strength in the short term is a good thing. But long term, you cannot sustain God's law or way of doing things by your own strength. You need his grace. You need to go back to the why. You need to go back to what's been done. And that's what Moses is doing. But here's some more depth on this perspective shift. Though God's grace is the source of strength to obey and delight in his law, we also have a responsibility. See that? There's grace, but there's also a responsibility when observing God's law. This is one of the many paradoxes of God. We call these sometimes when we say God is, or Jesus is fully man, but fully God. Fully God, fully man, that's a paradox. How can those both be true? They just are. That's a paradox. Also, we believe that the Bible is divinely inspired by God, but yet it was written by man. That's a paradox. And here is another paradox. God's grace is the start of our obedience, but yet we have a responsibility. Those things are oppositely true, but yet they work together. God's grace, our obedience, our responsibility. And though the law is obeyed, is found in God's grace, we respond to it. And that's why Moses is starting with the grace, and then he's giving commands. So that means if you're Jesus' follower, you share in the same responsibility as the Israelites. We know God's grace. We've been saved. We have his spirit in us. Therefore, we respond. Knowing how God has saved and redeemed you is the thing that we respond to because it's wonderful news. God saved you. You're different. You're a new person. We respond to that out of delight, not duty. And this paradox, again, is the idea that God's grace is the source of our obedience, and yet we still have a responsibility to live it out. And what I love about the Bible is that there's this constant thread that runs through it. You can find a theme in the Old Testament that is supported in the New Testament and vice versa. And we have some support from the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 12 and 4, Paul, who actually wrote the other verse that I mentioned, says this. He says to a church, "Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against you. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive." Do you see what Paul's doing here? What is he doing? Before he addresses the dues, he addresses God's grace. What is God's grace in here? God's grace is that he has chosen and adopted those who have put his faith in him. So he's starting with these amazing, gracious principles. If you're a believer, you're adopted, you're chosen, you're beloved. You are God's chosen person. You're a son and daughter of the Most High. Therefore, do. Here's who you are. This is what God has done. So therefore, live out what he has said. But here's the key example. We know who we are. You are these things. And what does Paul say? He gives us phrases of action, of responsibility. Put on. Look at this. Put on. Who puts on? Us or God? We do. It's our responsibility. God's grace, our responsibility. Look at this. Bearing with one another. Whose responsibility is that? That's ours, not God's. God's grace, our responsibility. Lastly, forgiving one another. God forgives us, so therefore we forgive. We see his grace, we respond with a responsibility. All of these are responses and things that we have to own. And it's this paradox. We start with God's grace, and yet we live in this obedience of what we're called to do. It's both. They're both equally true. Now, what I'm not saying is that obeying and doing all of the commands that God has given us is easy. It's not going to be easy. Like if you've ever had conflict with someone, good or bad, and moving on and forgiving, that's hard to do. Bearing one another's burdens is hard to do because we have our own burdens already. But what Scripture is saying, it's not going to be easy, but what it's saying, it's possible. Though it's hard, it is still possible to do. Without God's grace, it's impossible to do these things for a lifetime. It's never easy, but it's always possible. Let's keep reading verse 7 as we walk through the next 10 commandments. These are the do's. So we know what's been done. So the second thing we're going to see through these commandments that is about God, the first thing we saw was God's grace is the start of the law. The second thing that we're going to see and spend most of our time is God is a relational God. God is a relational God. Let's start in verse 7. It says, do not have other gods besides me. Verse 8, here's the second commandment. Do not make an idol for yourself or anything in the heavens above or on earth or the waters under the earth. These are two. Oh, excuse me. I'm getting mixed up. I wrote something here and it threw me off. Here's the second commandment. Look at verse 11. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name. Here's commandment number 3. Be careful to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God has commanded you. You are to labor 6 days and do all of your work. Go down to verse 16, and here's commandment number 4. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you. If we have any little ones in here today, listen to that. Heed that. God wants you to honor your parents. Look at verse 17. Do not murder. Pretty obvious. 18, commandment number 6. Do not commit adultery. Verse 19, commandment 7, do not steal. Commandment 8, do not give dishonest testimony against your neighbor. And in verse 21 is 9 and 10, do not covet your neighbor's wife. And then 10, do not desire your neighbor's house, field, his male or female slave, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. What I want you to see here initially is there's two categories in this section of Scripture. They're both relational. They deal with our relationship with God and our relationship with one another, okay? And 7 through 12 are the commandments on God's relationship with us and our relationship with him. If you're in Christ, these are a focus on our relationship with him and with us. And particularly the context here is God's relationship with the Israelites and their relationship with him. And the key word I want you to see in this first section, the relationship with God and his relationship with us, is verse 9. Verse 9 says this, do not bow and worship to them and do not serve them. And here's the key, because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. The attribute that I want you to see here is that God is a jealous God. Now, that's not entirely flattering in our concept of the word that we use, right? When we hear jealous, we often think of the jealous boyfriend or the jealous husband or maybe the jealous girlfriend who's really wanting your time and your attention. They can't handle that you're like 5 minutes out later than you said you would be. You're like, where are you? Or when are you coming home? Who's this person? Da-da-da-da-da. When we think jealousy, we think of an insecurity. However, this is not saying God is insecure. God is nothing like an insecure boyfriend or girlfriend or spouse or partner. He's not needy, deficient at all. God is whole. He doesn't need a thing. But how is that reconcilable with the fact that he is a jealous God? Remember, we're here to change our perspective on things. So let me change our perspective on a word that we commonly use in our culture or in our language that is different from what the Bible is saying. The point here is not to portray a character flaw in God. The point here is to show the amazing character of God. And here's how. Posey is in my daughter. She's 2 years old. She's in the shiny object phase. Like she spends like 30 seconds at one toy and then jumps to the next thing and then runs across the house to go to her shelf and then runs this way. When all I want to do with her when I'm home is for her to sit in my lap, for me to kiss her head, read a book, talk about her day, rub her back, but she cannot do that. She gets up and she runs and she goes to the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. Now, I'm very jealous for her attention, not because I need it, because I'm jealous for it because I know what she needs. She needs affection. She needs to know that her dad loves her. She needs physical touch. Did you know, let just side, anybody raising daughters, I learned this in my daddy boot camp. I love raising daughters. That physical affection to your daughter from a dad all the way through her teenage years is the number one factor for her self-confidence. Vanderbilt University did a study that says that is the number one factor for a woman's confidence is her dad's physical affection from birth through her teenage years. It's also the number one factor for them to go to college, to get your graduate degree, and go on to further career and PhD work. It's also the leading factor in girls not having teenage pregnancies is a dad's physical affection. So I love giving her physical affection because I know it's gonna help her. She's gonna feel loved and confident. I'm jealous for it, not because I need it, because she needs it. And the same is true with God. God's jealousy, listen to this, is not rooted in insecurity. It's rooted in intimacy with you. You see the difference? It's not an insecurity. It's a desire for intimacy with you. The commands to worship and focus only on him are there because he's wanting you to feel his love and desire for you. It's focused on what you and I need the most. It's God. We run to other things. We run to other small g gods. We run to things that we think will fill us up. But what God is saying is, don't do that, child. Come to me. Let's look at the second commandment. It says, do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name. Last week, we talked about this word Lord. Anytime you see this all caps Lord, this is a placeholder for God's name. And God's name is Yahweh. And we've added the vowels into that, but actually it's a YHWH. And what that means is this goes all the way back to the burning bush scene in the Bible. And Moses is like, who are you? And he says, I am. I am. And so what Moses did was he can't just say, I am sent me, because that would be like, he can't speak in God's name. And so he says, he will be. He changed it. And that essentially means this. And so the Hebrews and rabbis were so reverent about God's name, they wouldn't even say it. And so that word Lord is a placeholder. So they would be reminded they wouldn't say it. So there's this huge reverence for God's name. They're taking it seriously. Why? Because God is serious. And what God is saying here with this commandment is, don't do anything in my name and not follow through with it. Because my name is serious. My name is more than just serious. I'm serious. I'm a thing that matters, that requires your attention. Like, I am God. Take me seriously. Now, what we typically see with this command is God is forbidding us to literally not say his name in a vulgar way. For example, oh my goodness, you can fill in the rest. Well, that's not the entire point of this command, right? That's not the entire point, because God's name is not God. It's Yahweh, right? So he's not saying that intentionally. So when we say OMG, you know, that's probably not the best thing for you to say. But that's not the point of this. What he's saying is, do not live out a life under saying, I'm a Christian, or I'm a follower of God, or I do this for God, and not mean it or actually follow through with it. He says, take whatever you do in my name seriously and follow through. Why? Because it shows us an attribute of God. He takes his role and part of being God very seriously. Do you think God does a half part job with his job? No. He's all in. He's full time. He's around the clock. Did you know God never sleeps? We have a book that says God never sleeps. God never sleeps. He is on the clock 24/7, 365 days a year, forever. He takes his job seriously. And what do I mean by that? David, the guy who defeated Goliath, talks about this. Listen to this. Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. He says this, when I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you set in place, what is a human being that you remember him? A son of man that you look after him. What David is saying is the God of the heavens, the maker of the stars and the universe and the sun and the planets and everything that we see in the sky and everything that we see on earth is mindful of his people and you. So the God that is holding everything together is holding you and setting forth things in motion right now for you to have future blessing and future experiences. He's working ahead of you and holding you up right now. Every breath that you have, that we are breathing, is given by God to you from him. It is his gift. He is mindful of us. And a contemporary pushback to this, and it's actually not really contemporary, it's been pervasive throughout American history, is this deist view. And deists say, well, God is obviously real, or some, well, no, they wouldn't call him God. They would say a creator is obviously real because things are so systematic and involved, and every created thing has to have a creator. But they would say, the deist, but this God abandoned his creation after he created it. And some of our classical thinkers like Voltaire and Rousseau and Thomas Jefferson all believe this. Hey, there's some created thing, but he's not involved with humanity. And though this is held formally by some, like would say that they're a deist, it's actually held by anybody who believes in God and fails to see him relationally or that he came through Jesus. I would say the people that are not following Jesus here in our city are some form of deist. I rarely meet atheists. I meet some form of deist who believe, yes, of course there's a God, but I believe that, you know, he's not involved or he manifests himself this way or we're all God, you know, some kind of variation of that. But what I want you to ultimately see here, though, is the deist view or some kind of version of that is not the God of the Bible. Amen. Of course, I wouldn't believe in that God. I want to believe in the God that is personal. And the God that is personal is the God of the Bible. And the personal God is the one that is here with us today, the one that is speaking to the Israelites then and speaking to us now. And God, he doesn't simply just conceive the world and walk away and say, I did a pretty good job. See you later. No, he created it and said it was good. And he also said, I'm going to hold it and I'm going to hold the people there. And I want the people there to know that I'm holding them, but also I want them to know that they need me. And I've sent Jesus down here on earth to live amongst you, to show you the way to me. God is active and intentional and pursues people. That is the God of the Bible. That is the God that we worship. He is not some abstract thing that just walked away. He's personal and here. And remember God's relationship with his people in this book, the Israelites, it was based on a what? Not a contract, but a covenant. And a covenant is different from a contract. You can break a contract, but you cannot break a covenant. If you're married, covenant. I'm walking away from that. And God has made a promise with you that he ain't walking away. You may walk away, but he still got you. He's still loving you. And that's the same thing with Israel. They wandered, they disobeyed, but God, the whole time, I'm holding on. And the same is true with us today. We have a covenant too. It wasn't at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, where they made the Ten Commandments. Our covenant is this. It's the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He died, he rose again. And then through faith in Jesus Christ, you say, I believe that you did that, Jesus. He's made a new covenant. And if you put your faith in him, his blood, what we say, covers you. You're going to be held from this point on into eternity. He's holding on to you with this new covenant. And so this covenant is with us. Our God takes his role seriously, and it's through this covenant relationship with them and now us. The seriousness of God's relationship is just as serious as it was then as it is now. He's just as committed. And how does that make you feel? Thanks, Lee. But Lee, you may feel that way, but I wonder just how many of us today doubt that or don't know that or wrestle with that. Maybe you have a view of God that, hey, on Tuesdays, he's God. We're close. But on some other days, Wednesdays and Thursdays, I just don't feel that close, and God's distant, or he's, you know, mad at me. Or maybe you have a view of God, and a lot of us base our view on God based on our relationship with our dad or parents. And you're wondering, like, okay, God kind of reflects the kind of behavior and nature of my dad. Am I going to get, like, present dad, or am I going to get dad who drinks himself to sleep? Am I going to get, like, emotionally, like, up and down mom, or am I going to get, like, consistent mom? God is not like that. He's the same today and forever. The same God of the Old Testament, okay? The same God that we read about these that does this incredible things is the God of today. He does not change. He is. He is God. He does not change. He is not like our up and down parents, you know? He's not like our alcoholic dads. He's consistent. He's present. He's there. He's covenantal. And we can be assured, church, that our God is the God of yesterday, today, and forever. The latter category of the commands here as we keep on going, as we finish this section, are here to focus on our relationships with one another. We have a relationship with God. We call that the vertical relationship, but we also have the horizontal relationships. Look at the fifth commandment. And what we want to do here is not only see the do's, but we want to see why they're here. And we're going to see that by looking at the who's. All right, so the fifth commandment, 5:17, it says, do not murder. That's pretty obvious. Hey, guys, do not murder, all right? Don't do that. That's a serious thing. We joke, but the greater principle behind this is essentially murdering someone is to take another person's life, all right? Why do I share that? That's obvious. We do that to find the value. The opposite of murder is saving another person's life or to help save someone's life. So with that logic, God is a God of life. If he's saying, do not do this, and we look at the opposite, it shows us the value of that. That means God is a God of life. And this makes sense since he's the creator of every living thing. Life moves and continues because of him too. It's why we as a church care deeply about the unborn. We care deeply about the unborn. We also love babies, the new breaths of life. All right, we love them. It's also why we care deeply about those later in life. You remember our friends Elaine and Leona that sit up here? They're in their 90s. I love them. Leona's in the hospital. I'm going to go see her this afternoon, and Elaine is dependent on Leona driving her, all right? But we love them. I'm so glad that they're here, and we are a church that literally wants to be a life-giving church from the people from cradle to grave. Look at this image right here, from cradle to grave, from the little ones to the ones later in life. You have a place here and everyone in between. What this also means is that we're actively involved in adding dignity. So if we're going to be about life, we also add dignity to life. It's not just like the air that we breathe kind of life. It's the emotional and spiritual and personal awareness of life. And so we do that by giving dignity. We do that by being involved in a community that needs dignity in life. A few weeks ago, I went to serve at the severe weather shelter. I checked in guests and sat down with guests. They call them guests. And these are people that literally have no place to sleep at night because it's too cold. And so churches and other nonprofit organizations open up their building. You think it's cold in here? These people have to sleep sometimes if they don't have these shelters open because of volunteers. In really, really cold weather, and a lot of them die. And so it's important for us to volunteer at the Severe Weather Shelter Network because it adds life. It cares about life. And guess what? We don't get a lot in return. We're just doing what Jesus said to do. I'm going to be honest. Here's the hard, cold truth. When we serve at these places, you're going to see a lot of these people never get out of the depths of poverty that they are in. But the goal, that's not always the end game. The end game is being obedient to what Jesus said. Whatever you do to the least of these, you do unto me. So sometimes it's not trying to bring them a rags to riches. It's just being present and doing the thing that Jesus said so that you can be blessed by that kind of ministry and giving life. And I want us to be a part of this. I was on the front lines, and we have several people in our church that love this. They bring food, or they spend the night, or they're actively involved in the check-in. It is a very easy thing to do. But this ministry, Severe Weather Shelter Network, is desperate for volunteers. They're calling literally every single day. No one wants to serve here. But can we as a church, if we're about life, do this? And if you want to do this, this connect card that I showed you earlier, on the back of it where the prayer thing is, write your name and number and say, serve, and turn it in. If you want to help, I will connect you with the people that will do that. We're going to be a church about life from cradle to grave, but we're also going to add dignity, and that's what we do. Write serve on the connect card, turn it in, and that's what we're going to do. The next commandments I want to quickly go through. We're just going to go through them really, really quick. Do not commit adultery. All right, number six, commandment number six, God values marriage. He loves it. Why? Because it's a picture of his relationship with us. Remember, we talked about the covenant relationship? Marriage is a picture of God's relationship with us. Look, some of you are divorced or not married yet, but this still matters to you in the sense of God's grace. If you have a broken story there or your marriage is tough right there, there's God's grace in that. But what we can all agree now, no matter where you are, married, single, divorced, married for 20 years or 2 years, is that marriage matters to God. Let's reflect that in how we live for him. All right, commandment number seven, do not steal. What is the opposite of stealing? It's being content with what you have. People steal because they are not content with what they're had, with what they have. Or they're desperate because they don't have. And the principle here is the fact that when you steal, you dishonor a person. But more than that, it connects with the notion that God is provider to all that we need. It's you're disconnected from the fact that God will not provide for you if you are stealing. It's literally saying, God, you're a liar. You're not going to provide for me. So I have to take matters into my own hands. So what we need to see here of the who behind the what is God is ultimately a generous provider for his people and everyone. God provides, we do not have to steal because he is generous. The next thing, do not give dishonest testimony against your neighbor. This connects to God because God's testimony about his people are always true. So we don't say false things about people because if we look at God's behavior and what he says about us, everything he says about his people and other people is true. And this is what he says about you. We know what he said about Israel. They're his people. But this is what he says about you. Every single person that is a believer in Christ, God calls you his child, son, daughter, his beloved. It's another way to say, I really love you. You're also created in his image. You're an image bearer. You're chosen. You're also not forsaken. You're redeemed. You're forgiven. You're holy and blameless, righteous too. You're also a reconciler. You have an incredible role and job. You're more than conquerors. Again, you're sons and daughters. He calls you courageous. He calls you his disciples, and he calls you his saints, and there's more to name. This is what he says about you, and it's true. Believe it. Take the compliment. So why would we say anything false about someone else? If God says truthful things about us, why do we say false things about others? We do because we realize what's been done for us. Next one, do not covet your neighbor's wife. Again, God takes marriage seriously. This implies to even if you're not married, do not look at somebody that is not your wife, all right? Honor that. Be pure. Next one, do not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male or his female slave, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. What this is saying here, what this is pointing to, is saying sometimes what you think you want is not what you need. Listen to that. Sometimes, or a lot of the times, what you think you want is not what you need. And the want you already have is enough in itself. A lot of the times, the things that we already have should lead us to 100% contentment. And we look at other things and want other things to think that's going to satisfy us. But again, this goes back to the principle. What this says, not the what, but the who, that God brings ultimate contentment for us. Therefore, we respond to that. In other words, I, your God, Yahweh, possess everything that you need. I am your provision. So if we know that about God, he's our ultimate generous provision, we should not covet because we know that we have everything in him. Do you see how grace precedes our response? Conclusion. Today's, and I've really tried to preach shorter, but I'm still over. Today's big idea was the Ten Commandments, shifting a new perspective, right? It's not about the law of God so much, but it's the God of the law. Guys, we are going to live this out effectively with grace and with joy when we see the who, not the what. You see the difference? The who, not the what. And it's what I believe that Moses was trying to communicate to the Israelites. Focus on the who, not the what. Basically, the greater meaning behind my law is knowing me. We did this through learning the law, starting with his grace, to live the life that we were called to live. Seeing God's grace is step one. From there, we are propelled to live out what he's asked of us. So what about you? What area are you struggling in right now? You've tried every life hack, every step-based group, every accountability group, but you can't kick that habit or that ill-willed thought or that stupid thing that you keep running back to. Maybe if that's you today, it's time that you integrate grace-based obedience. That you, rather than saying, okay, let me just dial a way to hack this out so I can do better. Maybe you need to focus and meditate for a long time, every single morning, what's been done for you so you can therefore respond. It's going back to see how Christ died for you. If you're a believer today, it's going back to say that sin that you're struggling with right now has already been paid for. That's the reason why Jesus was on the cross. And if you meditate on the cross and say, it was actually this thing that I'm struggling with, put him there, and you see his mercy and how he took it upon you, I pray that is motivation for you to embrace this thing that God has given you grace to find motivation, to find holiness, to obey what he needs you to go. Christ went through a horrible thing for us. And that's not to guilt you into doing the right thing. It's to show you how much he loves you, to give you the power to make the impossible possible. Wouldn't that lead to greater devotion and allegiance to him? We also learn that the law shows us that God is relational. God is jealous of our time and our attention to him. He's also wanting us to love one another like he loves us. And it's my hope that we run again towards that simple pursuit of loving God and loving one another. We can complicate faith, but faith is not complicated if we just dial it into this. It's our devotion to God and how we look to one another. And what we're going to do is respond to communion. And next week, we're going to talk more about loving God and loving people and this prayer called the Shema that the Israelites prayed every single day. But we're gonna walk through communion. And I want to show you this really, really cool thing. Remember how we talked about vertical relationships and horizontal relationships? We've talked about this before in our church, but our vertical relationship is with God, right? And our horizontal relationships are with one another. What is this? And we are about to remember the cross through these elements. Do not complicate our faith. It is simply as this and this through the means of this. So we're going to remember the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate display of love, the ultimate display of honoring God, taking the relationship with God seriously. It was Jesus. Scripture says he was obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so as you grab this element, which is the bread, which is the body of Christ, think about our vertical relationship with God that has been restored because he was crucified on the cross for us, for you, for you. And church, we take these elements together. Thank you, Jesus, for your body that was broken for us.